So Alice is speaking to us today, and she is tracking through the year our sort of consistent slots of teaching through the year. We have once a month from Bill going through Romans, and once a month from Alice, that question of what is the good news. And for this, in these last few months, she's been particularly looking at the kind of global political situation. So it's something of a sort of trilogy of global politics and the gospel and the good news, and how does that play out in our time now? So the first one, all of these talks are on our website, and you can get them on Spotify and Apple Podcasts, those sort of places. Was the first one in January?
It's a month ago.
First one was a month ago. And then 2 weeks ago, there was more of a discussion space. So there's a short talk for that, and then a really rich discussion was had in the room. And then this is the kind of final one in this particular series. So should we pray? Lord, thank you so much for the honor and privilege it is that you have designed. It says in Romans that you designed the times and places where we should live. And you've chosen by your design that we would be on earth now, in this place, at this time. And you give us the resources and the gifts and all that we need in order to flourish in our sphere of influence, the place that you positioned us for our time here on earth. It says in Ephesians that you've prepared good works in advance for each of us to do. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. And you've got good works for us to do. And we recognize the challenge that is of, we walk this sort of middle ground of the now and the not yet, of the fulfillment of all that you are. So we're people who have a heavenly identity, who walk in a beautiful and broken world. And we pray that you help us to navigate that really well. In the first half, we've sung and we've said that we give our lives to you. The Waymaker, we walk with you, we want to follow you, we want to trust you. And we pray now that you add to that understanding of what the good news is and how it works out for us in these times. We want to be faithful stewards of the time and the place that you've given to us, of the works you've given us to do. So we pray that as Alice speaks this morning, that you unlock the scriptures to us, your realities, your truths, and prepare us and equip us to bring with you your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
Thanks. So as we've been discussing recently, we are experiencing a tectonic shift in geopolitics that I've never experienced in my lifetime. The closest I've witnessed is in 1989 when the Berlin Wall fell down, but I was in the West, so I didn't experience what it was like within those contexts for that change to happen, where one minute people had socialists of the world unite up in their windows, they took it down the next day, they're like, we're all in for capitalism. But I didn't experience that personally, I witnessed that. So this is the biggest geopolitical shift I've ever witnessed. So if we go to the next slide, after this one, next one. That's scattered. Oh, well. There are three columns, so I wouldn't look at that anymore because that might freak you out even more. There are three columns which you can see if you look on your phone at the Hope Chapel talks that are liberalism, libertarianism, and then what it looks like to be in Christ. I've said again and again and again, I've used the word libertarianism because we are in a new world order, and that's one way we could describe it, which is essentially the sovereign rule of the individual, even over institutions. So after the age of the monarchy, where the monarch had the supreme kind of divine right, if you like, and there were kind of feudal systems, hierarchies like that, from about 1215 in this country, when we started power sharing with the barons, the famous Magna Carta, for about 800 hundreds of years process of devolving power from the monarch. Eventually we broke into this age, called it the Industrial Age, but people can see it back to the Reform, the Reformation, the age of the printing press and so on, where the power was devolved to institutions. So can everyone shout out some of the institutions that now power was devolved from the king or the monarch that mediated power? Parliament, so democratically elected members of parliament who represent you, and other institutions that then arose during that time that weren't around before then. Yeah, things like the publishing houses, the printing presses, mass media, these are all mediations of truth or reality as we saw them, and education, school systems. Before that, the elite were educated mainly through tutorials, took private tutors in their home, and so on. So that's the water we've swum in for a few hundred years. It kind of went on steroids with hyper-progressivism. So some of the words there would not be a classic liberalism, like cancel culture. Freedom of speech was actually a value of classic liberalism. So someone like Jordan Peterson would say he's actually a classic liberal. I don't know if he counts himself as a libertarian, but you would see you'd put him more probably on the right, the middle column. I would say he might be, because he's using technology to subvert mass media. So he's built his own university through technology. So I'd say even he's pushing against the left and kind of in that middle column. But on the whole, every value we had about 2 months ago, the opposite is now dominant. That's the point I'm trying to make. It is an unbelievable combination of three things: a tsunami of anti-woke sentiment, a cost of living crisis owing to the 2008 financial crisis, the pandemic and the war, classic, that always happens when those things come together, and the fact we're now in a technological age. So everything of the mass media, like the publishing houses, the main printing presses, are constantly subverted hundredfold by people's private podcasts, YouTube platforms, and so on. And so what you see, if you read the BBC or the Guardian or the New York Times, which I try and connect in with a bit, or those, hundredfold will be accessing other political worldviews. So that's why I put it as the bottom thing. It's almost impossible to underestimate the disruption of technology on our current politics, because before, all politics were still put through the institutions who have had access to the printing presses and the publishing houses and the newspapers. So that's what we've been looking at. And and what I want to do now is kind of land the plane with what does it look like for us in this completely new season, epoch, age. So if we go to the next slide, and again look at that more properly, push back on it. I love having conversations. Is there another slide? Yeah. In the light of that, what is the good news? And the good news is that Jesus is Lord. And that means something radical for how we all live our lives. So change has always taken place. I think what's pertinent for us as Christians is, for the first time in Europe, and I know our brothers and sisters from the States have a different story, is Christianity is on the verge of being cool again. Oh my God, heaven help us. We are bad. We are very weak. We're very subject to corruption. So it isn't necessarily great, but it's happening. So as I just mentioned, Jordan Peterson has launched a new series, literally looking at the Gospels as the foundational text for the West. He's not a Christian. He analyses texts through a Jungian perspective, but still millions of people are following him right now, looking at the Gospels, and people are becoming Christians because they're looking at the Gospels. Joe Rogan hosted a podcast with an apologist called Wes Huff from Canada in January. It was a three-hour conversation concerning the reliability of the Gospels, ancient Near Eastern literary creation narrative stories, and the claims of Jesus. And for the first time in 20 years, a recent Disney program for children, Win or Lose, has looked like, it's replaced a trans person, a trans-identifying child, which was in the narrative and the storyline, with, guess what? A confessing Christian, a girl who prays Heavenly Father and is a Christian in the Disney program. Cool as you like, Disney. Yeah, we just think these conversations need to be had at home with their parents. So I actually do think a lot of people think many people now are more open to faith and are coming to faith. Definitely the data around Gen Z is an openness to spirituality and to searching. They have no cultural baggage that maybe some of the older generations do. And there's just a genuine interest in the things of faith and the things of Christ. And there's a lot of platforms and ways people can start to meet that spiritual need or go forward in trying to find the truth and reality of the way the world is. And I'm all for that. I'm also, obviously, like everyone else, utterly dismayed by the fact that we let thousands of children, particularly in America, but in Europe, thousands of natal males castrated as minors and thousands of girls undergoing double hysterectomies in the name of trans ideology. Obviously, we're all dismayed by that, and we do not know why or how we let that happen, but we did. And so the backlash against that is huge, it's ferocious, and it's not going back. We crossed the line, and we are not going back to, I think, the left column. And some people might disagree with me, and I'm happy for people to push back on that. So we've got this bizarre situation where some things are a relief. That is a relief. There are two sexes. That's reality. Yes, there's gender dysphoria. Yes, there are complexities and vulnerabilities, and we always want to partner with and walk with everyone to basically become a follower of Jesus. That's our, like, aim. But there are, biologically, two sexes. And so, of course, it's relief. I'm not undermining the fact that someone then said in law, this is the way it is, and that changed everything. But the problem is, and that's what I'm going to address now, is the fallout from this change is two things. One's Christians are going to be very seduced by the fact we might be cool again and getting a little bit of cultural power. And secondly, we then might be complicit with oppression of the poor. So that's what I'm going to look at today. So the good news is Jesus is Lord. That's reality, not that being a Christian might have some cultural power. It's very different, and we need to have our wholehearted soul allegiance on Jesus being Lord, because that's reality. It's not a nice way of thinking or a worldview or one of many options. It's not like Star Wars, are you on the dark side or the light side? God created the universe, and we're all little creatures in his hand. Human beings, spiritual beings, all beings. He is Lord. That's reality. And there's a stunning, one of the earliest hymns or poems embedded in Philippians 2. Paul quotes it, we think, from one of the first Christian communities in the first century, who kind of declare, this is one of the first declarations or confessions of faith. It's these three words: Jesus is Lord. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's our confession of faith. The reality is Donald Trump, Elon Musk, Vladimir Putin, all Muslims, all Jews, all Christians, all atheists, all agnostics, all the poor, all the rich, all the men, all the women, all the young and the old, all of us, spiritual beings, human beings, will bow at the name of Jesus and confess he is Lord, because that's reality. He's the one who holds the universe together by his word. There's a fundamental distinction between us and him, and that we are creature, he's creator. That can never be transgressed. We can grasp, we can aim, we can desire it, but we can never cross that great chasm between creator and created. And it's actually a relief to just acknowledge Jesus is Lord and not believe we're Lord or any of these other people are Lord. There's one Messiah, one Saviour, one healer, one ruler, that there is one who is worthy. And it's not because he needs our worship, it's just because that's reality. But what does this mean? That's a lovely phrase, Jesus is Lord, but it means nothing. You're not thinking, oh my gosh, I'm going to have to lay down my life now, are you? You're like, oh, that's nice, Jesus is Lord. But in the Roman context in first century Judaism and the Greco-Roman culture, to say Jesus is Lord was actually tantamount to risking your life, because you were not saying Caesar is Lord. You were directly confronting the political world system of the age, and we would argue through how we understand the Bible, all ages. Every way the world is constructed east of Eden. To declare Jesus is Lord is a radical countercultural statement. It's actually a true statement, because Caesar isn't Lord. Caesar's dead. He was powerful, but he's dead. But Jesus, as someone very astutely said about Nietzsche's comment, which is actually taken out of context, he writes, he actually was saying the idea of God is dead, but he said God is dead, Nietzsche, and someone else said Nietzsche is dead, God. God isn't like that, he doesn't do that, but that's the reality. He's alive. He doesn't die, he couldn't die, death couldn't hold him. So what does it mean for us to, I couldn't think of an analogy or a metaphor to convey the depths of courage, faith and conviction which would enable us to understand what it required to declare Jesus is Lord. I couldn't think of the appropriate cultural translation to this moment. So what I'm going to try and do is just bring one action that shows our allegiance to Jesus being Lord. But before that, we have to remember the way we understand this action is the way we understand what this creator did. Because this creator doesn't want to have power. He wants to share power. That's reality. Any attempts to have power are just a lie and a deception and a myth. The reality is true power always wants to share power, because God is power. He is love. So he created humans as his image bearers to steward the earth on his behalf. And so he has a restoration plan, the church fathers would call it. He became like us so we could become like him. He took on human flesh. He became a creature, fully incarnate, full subjection to the humiliation, the vulnerability, the horrors of the human condition in every way, even death. That's the declaration of faith. Not that just he's the creator, but he became a creature in order that we might become like him, godlike again. Deified is the language of the church fathers, that we might rule with him and on his behalf, but never become him, because we can't become him. So this God we worship isn't only, it's just reality that he's God and he's powerful. It's the nature of true power is power sharing, because it is built in and through and on a being of love. And love always shares power and surrenders. So any idea that we have of power that it is for ourselves is a myth, is a lie. It's a fallen understanding of what power is. Power is always given to share to the other, to raise them up. That's what God's like, and he's shown us how to be. So when we say Jesus is Lord, what we're saying is whenever we have a little bit of power, we bear his image, we use it to serve others and raise them up, particularly those who are powerless. So I thought the most helpful teaching on this to understand what does it look like to declare in this new age Jesus is Lord is Matthew 26, the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." That is such good news. We don't have to grasp, we don't have to be worried, we don't have to try and think about the complexity of power dynamics. We just literally have to look at the person in front of us as if they're Jesus and treat them that way. That's the purity and the simplicity of the Christian gospel and Christian revolution which changed the world. That person in front of me, I'm going to treat you as if I'm talking to Jesus. And if it means if you're naked and I came across Jesus, I would cover him. And if you're hungry and I came across Jesus, I'd want to share my food with you. And if you're in prison and you were Jesus, I'd want to go and visit you. And if you're thirsty and you were Jesus, I'd want to give you a drink. It's so simple, so humane, and yet so fundamentally revolutionary to the human condition east of Eden that cannot bring ourselves to do that because we're scared of the loss and the cost to our own resources. We're utterly terrified at the idea of this word, redistribution. It is horrific to us. We are so orphaned and terrified about the idea of sharing resources. And yet Jesus seems to say that we are fully equipped and empowered and given everything we need to do that. There's no lack. He has full resource. He creates life. He energizes life. He sustains life and all forms of provision. So he gives us everything we need to fulfill this reality of when we just see someone that has a bit of need, we can be part of the solution to meet that need. Now, I talked at the marriage morning on this. So for those of you who are there, forgive me for repeating myself, but we can fall off this horse one of two ways. We can fall off it on self-preservation and self-protection. I cannot, that's for someone else and not for me, another time and not my life. I can't go there. It's too scary. It's too difficult. The other way we can fall off the horse is rush into it in our own sense of how we can solve these problems. But Jesus isn't saying to do this on our own. He's inviting us into a partnership with him where we're close enough to him as a community and individuals to hear his voice and live out the adventure of intimacy. And there is nothing more exciting than feeling like you're in that countercultural revolution of loving the person in front of you as if they're Jesus when the world doesn't even know their name. It is the most exhilarating way to live. When we do it with Jesus, with God, he's right there with us. And the other thing about Jesus is he was those things. We know that from the gospel accounts, particularly around his crucifixion, he embodied them all. He took on the indignity and the degradation of all of those things. So we really are, when we're ministering to someone in those positions, ministering to Jesus. He is not a God who's far off. He's a God who fully took on our creatureliness in every single way, including our acute vulnerability. We see that, how does this affect us now? Why am I talking about this particularly now? Because I think that the biggest kind of ethic, if you like, that seemed to have come out of this geopolitical shift is a rise and a scapegoating of what has been called the immigrant. Now, we know there is no such thing as the immigrant. People have travelled across the world and lived in different places forever. And even people who go to different places for all sorts of reasons. So there is no homogenous term. But it has echoes of the scapegoating of the Jew in Nazi Germany in 1933 by Hitler, who was democratically elected after a weak Weimar Republic. I really, really, really want to be wrong. I was thinking about this, do I say this and then proved wrong, or do I not say it and maybe prove right? I'd way prefer to say it and be proved wrong. Because the problem with what happened in Germany, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about, is when those people cried out, no one spoke out. When those people were taken, no one spoke out. When those people were taken, no one spoke out. Oh, and when I was taken, there was no one left to speak out. So I'm starting now. I'm starting on the back of the change of law of immigration in America. And I honour our brothers and sisters here, and I hope I've reflected correctly what's happening in the change of law there, because when America sneezes, we all catch a cold at the moment. It may change to China, but at the moment, it's America. So overnight, a law change happened in the immigration policy, which meant that those who had gone through a perfectly legal process of seeking asylum in America were overnight deemed criminals and deported. It's very complex. We're going to put on a Daniel Strickland podcast with an immigration specialist of 40 years, noting precisely what this journey is. I'm going to sum up very quickly on our next weekly email, so please listen to that. Essentially, if their own country from which they fled and have to go through a very stringent process of proving that their country, they weren't safe to live there, they could be killed. But if their own country doesn't receive them back, they go to any country in Latin America, because that's usually the immigration route there. We have a very different situation here. But the migration route tends to be Latin America to North America. If they are not accepted by any of those countries, they go to somewhere called Guantanamo Bay, which has been set up as a place of soil outside American legal system, so that those who are detained there are not subject to the rights and privileges of American or international law. I think we need to start speaking now so that I can be proved wrong. If we don't start speaking now, in 4, 5, 6 years' time, when our young people, who are attracted to the rise of the strong man and way more attracted to the middle column than the left column, will be voting in Europe for parties who know absolutely how to work algorithms and seduce them and draw them in to something akin to what was happening in Germany 100 years ago. Why do I say that? We've just had the German elections. As you know, I spoke about it 2 weeks ago. The ADF, who are associated with far right, it's complex, but potentially associated with the Nazi Party, certainly one of the leaders' grandfather was appointed by Hitler personally. That isn't in any way a declaration of therefore what she believes, because that's unkind, but there is definitely a sense of association with that. They're certainly called the far right. There's a firewall amongst centrist German parties where they're not allowed to go into a coalition at the moment with them, because they associate them with that kind of far right extremism. ADF had their elections. 1 in 5 Germans voted for them. What do the liberal mainstream publishing press do? Because we cannot bear the idea, liberals, that other people might have another worldview. Oh, yeah, they were from Eastern Germany. So they were from the old Soviet bloc, and they've had more. It's been harder for them. At what point are we just going to listen to the fact that 1 in 5 Germans voted for an equivalent of a Nazi party? We have to listen to that. And as Christians, okay, what's our allegiance? Jesus is Lord. What do we do so that the healing, the restoration, the needs, the outpouring of resources, of strategy, of love, of power, of healing can happen, so that Europe is a place of beauty and freedom and the power of God and welcome and everything every continent and country is designed to be? I don't really pay much attention to mainstream papers or newspapers anymore. I do a bit because I like to hear how people justify things like that still in that old order, because they're not in touch with reality. What I did notice, though, is all the papers spoke about it with a like, yeah, this is just the way it is now. Whereas a year ago, 5 years ago, they would have been absolutely trashed, these other parties. Trashed, not taking any seriousness at all. Now they're like, oh, yeah, that's just here, that's there. So essentially, we have got this sort of cost of living crisis, a war. We've had a pandemic. This is hitting people really hard. People are suffering. If this community, I don't know, is normal in America, I said last time, 8 out of 10 people, Christians in America, are struggling to pay their bills. The natural human desire is for a scapegoat, is for something or someone or something to blame in order that I might get better. Do you know who the scapegoat was? His name was Jesus. He fulfilled all the requirements of the Torah of our sinful nature and took it all in himself in the name of Jesus. He died, he was buried, and when he was resurrected, it was broken. There are no excuses ever, because we've been given everything we need for life and godliness now. And woven into Israel's history, it was a theocracy, so we don't just take the Torah and apply it to us. We think about what it meant for them, and we think about what that looks like through the cross. But there was so much provision for the traveller, the sojourner, the immigrant, the person looking for work. There was so much provision to treat them as if they were a fellow Israelite, as if they were a brother or sister within the community. Extraordinarily so compared to the laws of Hammurabi, which are word for word, sometimes verbatim in our law, in the Torah, in the Moses' Torah. There's this unbelievable egalitarianism compared to the hierarchy of the Babylonian law code. It's extraordinary. We would say before its time, but representing who God is to the nations. That was the light to the nations. The enlightenment was that every human, male and female, is made in the image of God, not, as in Babylonian thought, just the king. So that's already woven into the history. And we come to the new creation, we come to these new communities of faith, and we see this extraordinary thing happens in Acts 2. Two miracles happen. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit happens. The first thing that happens is people's bodies are physically healed from the ravages of sin and death in their body. And I'm a signed up, wholehearted, theological, charismatic. I believe in the power of God now, today, to heal the sick. 100%, I believe that reveals resurrection. It gives us a taste of the new creation that is to come, that this is reality. But another miracle happened in Acts 2, which us charismatics tend to not be so comfortable with, which is the disease of the mind, which says I have to self-protect my goods and my resources. And the disease of the mind was broken, and it said there was no needy person among them. No one had any need. Imagine the 2 to 3 billion Christians in the world were distinct because there was no needy Christian in the whole world. We all shared our resources so much that everyone was flourishing. It's the way we love each other that shows the world we're followers of Jesus, of reality, because that dividing wall of hostility that accumulates for the self and is terrified of sharing is broken completely in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we just get to be generous. We get to be who we really are. Like God. And so we have these two visions of being a Christian at the moment. We have one which echoes the Acts 2 vision, which I think all of us here at Hope love and connect in with. We love that. We're already here for that reason. We care. We want to show it the resurrection of Jesus in the power of God to heal the sick, as well as in the sharing of resources according to what we can do. But there's another kind of Christianity that's rising, and this is the bit I want to address, is Christian nationalism. So Christian nationalism is this idea, and the Defense Secretary, Pete Hegseth, I think his name is, in America, actually identifies as this publicly, that he is a Christian nationalist. It's this idea that a kind of Christianized nation or a Christianized way of life can save us. So it might not translate to nationalism here, but it would still be like a cultural Christianity. If we could just be like culturally Christianized, that would save us. It's called syncretism, the worship of two gods at the same time. It was essentially idolatry, and it was the reason why Judah went into exile in Babylon. They genuinely thought they were worshipping Yahweh, but they were also worshipping the gods of the nations around them. And it's just not true. It's not reality. No state, no political system, no ideology, no individual leader, nothing can save us apart from the person of Jesus. He saves us. He's the Messiah. His governance, his kingdom will have no end. He's the one under whom we are fully restored. And under his new creation leadership, humanity is being restored. He is the one. He is Lord. He is the Messiah. He's the leader. He is the way. And so when we're declaring Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't, one of the ways we show that allegiance is by believing the reality that he really will provide for our needs if we spend ourselves on behalf of those who have need in the Spirit, partnering with the Spirit in community and Spirit-led. So for those of us who are in any position of power, this is our time to be Christ-like and to have the courage to stand in solidarity with those who are more vulnerable. And this will require great courage, because culturally, the resources, the energy, and quite frankly, the will to serve the poor has gone. And therefore, our approach will deeply offend the dominant cultural narrative, which is might is right. But at the name of Jesus, even our dominant cultural narrative will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. I love how Mother Teresa puts it. She puts it that we minister to Jesus when we minister to the poor in all his distressing disguises. And we had a great prayer time, and Sam had this kind of prophetic word or a change on our approach here in the city in Bristol. What we want to do is not so much wrestle with like the problem of the refugee, but walk in the absolute opposite spirit and become what we're designed to be, a city of refuge. How about we actively and intentionally move towards being a place of refuge? To everyone, including people who are voting ADF or the equivalent, because everyone needs refuge. God is our refuge and everyone needs him. We are the conscience of our culture. And whenever the Christian community throughout history has done the right thing, when we've done the right thing, that witness remains forever. People still talk about the fact that the Roman emperors in the early church were fed up with the Christians because they didn't just look after their own poor, but they exposed their evil by looking after the poor of the pagan children. That is the witness that still stands forever, and no one can take that away from our history. Similarly, our absolute failure, this is my opinion, you can push back on this, to see the gross injustices around France in the time of the French Revolution, which led to the Enlightenment, which led to Karl Marx spotting some disparity between the poor and the rich in the Industrial Revolution, and our resistance, because all our Christianity is our Christianity, we can't just take the good bits, our inability, our desire to be in bed with the monarchy and the nobility in the time of the French Revolution, the church's institutional absence to protect those who are poor and vulnerable, led to the rise of a person called Karl Marx, as I said, seeing something, producing an ideology which still is completely compelling to the world now today, because he saw gross disparity and he saw no one doing anything about it. And so he came up with a solution, the workers of the world unite, the violent revolution to deal with this issue of disparity. My personal opinion is it didn't happen in England, because under the Wesleyan revival, people were so moved by the Spirit that those who were poor and vulnerable and had horrific jobs in mines and so on were coming in their waves to God, were being healed and restored, such that in a generation, literacy rates were heightened, domestic violence and alcoholism reduced because of the move of the power of God. And we didn't have the same entrenched secularism that France has battled with ever since. I'm not saying there weren't devout priests in France individually. I'm not saying that. Of course there are. There are always faithful Christians. I'm saying institutionally the church was in bed with the monarchy and we are still paying the price today because of the seductions of Marxism, which will keep going and keep going and keep going until the church lives out Acts 2, where those fundamental structural differences between the rich and the poor are broken in Christ and a new humanity is released. Until that day happens, people will still be drawn to the narrative of someone saying, we care about your poverty and suffering. So what we do matters. We actually have been given authority to rule. And when we get it right, our witness goes on forever. And when we get it wrong, we still get kickback. We still get kickback now from the Crusades, don't we? The thing, the mistakes or the errors, the horrific things we've done in the name of Jesus, we still get payback from. Conversely, the things the Christian church have got right are still honoured. And this is a time to get it right by stepping up. So, my conclusion, there are three actions we can take to land this plane in this moment where there are so many different shifts and so many different things we're drawn to or struggling with or wrestling with or don't understand. I want to land this plane on this very simple thing. When Jesus is Lord, we get to be Christ-like. We get to just treat the person in front of us as if they're Jesus. And the first thing we need to do is we do need to pray that at this time of greater openness towards the gospel, people will come to faith. I do not want to miss that moment. We do want to pray that people come to faith. Young people who are hungry and searching come to faith. And we want to pray that they find Jesus. The second thing we want to do is learn how to treat the person in front of us as if they're Jesus. And we need to be trained in that. It's the person we're living with. It's the person we bump into on the street. It's someone here at Hope. It's someone here in our workplace. This is visceral. It's in our lives. It's every day. If we are not a mediation of gentleness and patience and kindness to that person, we will not be at the level we need to be to take Europe in a different direction to where it's going. We need to be mediating now. Jesus, gentle and patient and kind with people around us who we find difficult. And then on from that, so this is still point two. First point is prayer. Second point is for those in our spheres of influence who are more vulnerable. We just know they are. We just know they are. We don't believe the myth that we're not vulnerable. Of course we are. We can die instantly. We're totally subject to death. But within the temporal power structures that there are, we have a little bit more power. We treat that person as if we're serving Jesus. We dignify them. We bring them humanity. We listen and we operate always in mutuality as if we've got something, and we always do, to really learn. I love, one of my favourite parables is the rich man and Lazarus, because the rich man doesn't have a name, but Lazarus does. The poor, wounded, broken guy that no one wants to touch at the end of the road, he has a name. Jesus sees him. It's not that he doesn't have a name for people who are rich. Of course he knows their name and he loves them. One of his big offensive moves was calling the tax collectors. Utterly offensive to our middle class self-righteousness. But in that particular parable, he's kind of showing that the religious elite, they were law-abiding citizens. They loved Moses. They loved the Torah. They feasted together. They had their lovely dinner parties in this parable. He just calls him the rich man. And it's Lazarus who's actually the invitation to the rich man to restoration. And Lazarus's hell is that even after the accountability of Yahweh, he still says, can you just get him to dip a... just get him to serve me. The rich man was still in hell because he didn't understand that Lazarus was an invitation to his restoration. That his restoration was to serve Lazarus. And in that way, he would be raised up to be Christ-like. He couldn't even talk to Lazarus. He talked in the parable, Abraham, can you just get him to serve me? He was broken and that was hell. So we serve the person in front of us as if they're Jesus. And then the thing that we feel God's calling us to do in terms of stitching the city back together across class and race divides at a bigger picture is going on a journey of partnership with God's house. We think God's given us this. This is the horse. We haven't tried to get on it or crowbar or steward anything. God has just given us this gift of partnership with Ossian and Fatima. And so I've just been so ministered to by this partnership. I've been so blessed in times of real brokenness and need. And it's a really beautiful mutual partnership. And we have events in the diary and we would ask everyone to be a part of this intentionally as part of the beginnings of telling a different story in Bristol, in this nation and in this continent. And it is, there's a women's conference at the end of this month. We're having our Good Friday service. We're all going there. So on Good Friday, if you're around, that's where our service is, in partnership at God's house. We're going to be doing Living Free in partnership. And there's a football tournament as well. So these aren't kind of, oh, this is a nice idea. These are real strategies we feel God's given us to show a different way to be humane and kind and show the good news of the gospel in our new era. So what is the good news? Jesus is Lord. And that means a full and wholesale allegiance to him over everything we am and are in order to live into the reality of the new creation. The image of the church is the image, I think, that we all find compelling. A Christian believes that Christ alone will save us. We are part of a global historic body of believers spanning all tribes, languages, peoples and nations, that Christ's life, death and resurrection mean something. The dividing wall of hostility that is between people has been broken and Christ has become our peace. We are ambassadors for a new humanity, one that declares Jesus is Lord. And it is in the way we love each other that the world will see we are Christ's disciples.
Thank you, Alice. I wonder, why don't we finish by responding, declaring our personal allegiance to Jesus? And then I'd love to say a prayer for our city and our country. And then I wonder if there's other things personally that have spoken to you that you'd like some prayer for. We could pray for each other. So that's a suggestion of how we go. I wonder if we could, Duncan, do you help me? And why don't we sing that refrain, He is Lord, He is Lord, He's risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, Alice has reminded us of the move of God that you brought to this nation in the time of John Wesley. He's the name we know. But hundreds of thousands of people in this country came to know Jesus through that move of God in the 18th century. We're so grateful. Thinking as well about the Azusa Street Revival started in California in 1906 when a huge change came across, starting in America and right the way across the world. Races were united and the church was set on fire. Many, many people became Christians, and that church is still growing so fast now, the Pentecostal movement that came out of that revival. We're so grateful for the works that you've done in history. And we stand here now in this time, in this day, and we pray. We pray to you, Lord, that in this geopolitical time and context, we pray for a fresh move of your spirit. It was so wonderful. 16 of us went to St. Nick's on Friday from Hope and joined with many others from across the city, the Church of Bristol, praying for and worshipping Jesus together, asking for a move of God in our city. It was a powerful and wonderful time. And Lord, we carry on those prayers now and we say we need you. We need you. We declare your lordship. We recognize you're the rescuer, you're the healer, you're the one that can change. One of the things we prayed into in that Friday was a prophetic word that came about Bristol being a template city, a place where God would start stuff that would then be used as good models and good ways of doing things elsewhere around the country. And as we were praying into that, I was thinking about the housing festival and Jez and Andrew and others part of that, part of Hope. And that's a creative solutions for housing problems started in Bristol, and it's now being used around the country, recognized around the country. It's a template. Think as well about Good Faith Partnership and David Barclay. You gave him that dream and about starting these warm spaces for people. And again, that's gone around the country and is a template that's been picked up and grown. What a privilege, Lord, it is to be part of your church and to be these simple people who humbly walk with our God, and we get to participate in these extraordinary things. Your nature is to multiply and to increase as we walk with you. So we pray that you use us. Give us ideas. Give us influence in our daily lives as people who declare that Jesus is Lord. Thank you. Amen. Amen. And if there's a specific area you'd like some prayer for, grab someone around you. You know, you're comfortable with praying for you, or come to the front. Alice and I can pray. Otherwise, keep going. Jiao is the Chinese expression, which means pour oil on the fire. Keep going. Keep going. Keep pursuing Jesus with all of your heart. There's nothing better you can do with your life. It's a real joy to do it together.